I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, will know that the Bible teaches us that there will be a day in history like no other. It teaches us that there will be a final day of judgment when everything will be put right, and if I can put it this way, God's people will be made right. It will be a day when everything will be put right and when God's people will finally and ultimately be made right. All of God's enemies will be cast down and the people of God will be exalted. Everything will be put right. But alongside that, everything will be made right. The people of God will be made perfect. The sanctification that has been taking place throughout all their life will fall away to rather be taken up with glorification of where they will be made perfect in the presence of God. Those who have not gone to heaven and are glorified already will be made perfect in that great and final day. And amongst all the detail of this passage in Zechariah, this is what it is ultimately teaching us. That the day of the Lord is coming, as it says in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." And on that day, everything will be put right. It says that the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations in verse 3. And then alongside that, the people of God will be made right, as it alludes to at the end of the chapter when it talks about the pots and the bells on the horses even being made holiness to the Lord. What this is talking about is the day when everything is put right and the day in which the people of God will be made right. That is what this chapter ultimately boils down to with all the detail. But they're not just said as simply as I've put them. And so let us hear what God says in this chapter and other parts of the chapter of the Bible to remind us afresh or to teach us for the first time about this great day that is coming. It could come tonight. And what the Lord wants to hear from this exact passage. So I want to consider, as we consider the great day of the Lord, what the Lord is saying to us about these extremely important things in this chapter, and we will go to other parts of the Bible later on, but also when these seismic events will come to pass. So what will happen and when? First, what will happen on that day? Well, the first thing this passage teaches us is that there will be a time when the nations will gather against Jerusalem. This is what verse 2 teaches us. "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." There will be a time, or there will be a time, when Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemies. That's the first thing that we are told in this passage. But we're not simply told these enemies, these nations will simply gather around Jerusalem and encamp around it and then after a time move away. No, they're actively coming up against Jerusalem to do certain things. We see that eventually they will be successful. In verse 2, they will take the city. They will rifle houses and the woman will be ravished. We're then told that half the city shall go into captivity. What we're being told here is something extremely sobering. That there will be a time when Jerusalem will be surrounded and then attacked and then overthrown. This is what this passage in Zechariah is teaching us. But this is not all that we are taught in this passage. The first three verses, first two verses outline that. But from verse 3 onwards is a great change. Because this passage also speaks about a time when the Lord will take vengeance on the enemies of his people. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. The Lord will fight for his battle. Yes, the people, these enemies will come up against Jerusalem, but there will be a time when the Lord will fight for his people. He will intervene for them. He will fight for them. And we are taught that the Lord will appear for his people. And then he will provide a way of escape for his people. We are taught this in verse 4. It says that the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. And that this is teaching us at least one thing. First of all, it teaches us that the Lord will come near his people. Those of us who have been to Israel know how near the Mount of Olives is to the city of Jerusalem anyway. The Lord will come near his people. But it may also be a picture of the Lord keeping a watchful eye on his people from that mountain so near Jerusalem. He is overseeing his people and seeing what their enemies are doing to them. And so we have this picture of the Lord being near to his people and watching over them and then providing a way of escape from them. And we see that the Lord, as it were, cuts the mountain in two and that the people are able to escape. See that then, verse 5, you will flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. But the Lord will then turn his attention to the enemies. It says that he will actively strike down them. And look at how the Lord would do this. First, he would cause confusion to break out or amongst the people that came up against them. We see that in verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. God will trouble the enemies of his people. He will cause them to fight against one another. He will also send a plague against them. Look at verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It's horrific, horrific plague that is being sent by the Lord against those who have the audacity to come up against his people. And so what you have here outlined to us is a complete reversal. The people who hate God and his people come up against Jerusalem, and for a while they succeed. But then there's a great reversal. The Lord goes forth and fights against the nations. He intervenes for them. He allows them to escape. And then vengeance comes on those enemies of his and his people. But there is more here to that. It is not simply what is done to the enemies of the people of God. We are shown some incredible things that the people of God, Christians, will receive. Because after the Lord has dealt with his enemies, we read in verse 10 that Jerusalem will be raised up. Jerusalem will be raised up. Having been surrounded by enemies, it is now going to be raised up. We read in verse 14 that Jerusalem will be victorious. They will take gold and silver and apparel. In other words, this is speaking about sharing the spoils of victory. That's what you do when you conquer a city. Back then, you share the spoils of victory. We read in verse 11 that Jerusalem will never again be destroyed. And in verse 8, that the living water shall flow from Jerusalem, from as far east as you can go to as far west as you can go. And then there is this incredible statement in verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. Now, so I read out some of those descriptions that we find in this chapter. Some of those descriptions, we have to say, are absolutely incredible. And it leads us, does it not, to ask the question in our minds, how could this be? How could these things, and more which I haven't mentioned, come to pass? How could these incredible things that are outlined come to pass at a literal time in history? And then invariably it causes us to ask the question, when? When will these incredible things happen? When would the Lord appear for his people and do all these things? Would it happen in Zechariah's day? Would it happen shortly after in Zechariah's day? Have these things taken place already, or will there be a time where these things are going to take place in the future? Well, this is why we need to remember that the events that are being outlined here are under the banner of the day of the Lord. That is what we are introduced into this chapter as being under the banner of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. And when we see that phrase, the day of the Lord, we need to understand it on a number of levels. We sometimes need to understand that these things associated with the day of the Lord are to be taken literally. Not all of them, but some of them. And we also have to understand that these have to be understood or interpreted metaphorically, or you could say theologically. First, we do need to understand that this prophecy has been and will be fulfilled literally. In other words, as a literal event or literal events in history. We need to understand that at least some of these things have taken place literally already, or that they will take place literally in the future. And we can say that some of these things prophesied in Zechariah have happened already. For instance, we can say that the first few verses of this chapter 14 have partially been fulfilled in history already, in the year AD 70, when the Roman general Titus, if you know this, he led a bloody siege against the Jewish people living in Jerusalem. I'll spare you the gory details, but we can say that Zechariah's prophecy, the first two verses of that chapter, were more than fulfilled 500 years after they were prophesied of in AD 70. General Titus, we are told by historians, used an army of at least 48,000 soldiers. It could have been 70, including 20,000 allied troops from other nations to completely decimate Jerusalem. The nations under General Titus came up against Jerusalem and they conquered it, and unfortunately did all those things in that prophecy of Zechariah. And we have a token of that in history. Any of you who have been to Rome or have been to Rome on the internet will know that the Arch of Titus outlines that sad day. We have a monument to those horrific events. And even if we think about the aspect of the escape, where it says that in verse 4 and 5, the Lord will provide escape for the people. This happened too. There were a number of people who escaped from Jerusalem in those days to a place called Pella. This is prophecy being fulfilled literally in that year, AD 70. And so we have to say that this prophecy need to be understood literally, at least in part. But I want to say that aspects of this prophecy must also be taken metaphorically, or you could say better, theologically. Because if we are to think about Jerusalem, we're not just to think about Jerusalem as a place. We're not to think, when we read Jerusalem in the Bible, as just being a place in the Middle East at a certain time in history. If we are to understand Jerusalem rightly, we are to understand that it as being symbolic of the church, the people of God, down through history. You could put it this way, that Jerusalem is theological rather than geographical. Jerusalem is theological rather than geographical. So when we read, for instance, that the nations will gather to battle against Jerusalem, as they did many times in history, literally, we are also to understand it metaphorically or theologically, as the enemies of the church, whoever they are, whatever they look like, whatever time they come, as gathering to battle, not just against some place in the Middle East, but to battle against the church, the people of God. And when the Lord goes forth to fight against the nations, it is referring here to the Lord going forth to defend his people, the church. And so when we read about the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives and splitting the mountain in two to enable the people to escape, this is speaking metaphorically of the Lord saving his church from their enemies. When it speaks of the Lord sending confusion and plagues amongst and upon his enemies, it is referring to the Lord scattering the enemies of his people. You see, when we read a passage like this or other parts of the Old Testament, we are to interpret this prophecy literally in some ways, but we are to understand this metaphorically, or better, theologically. And so then, as we come to answer the question of when these things have happened or will happen, we have to say that some of this prophecy has already been fulfilled and is still being fulfilled even to this day and will be fulfilled in the future. This is the complexity of thinking about the day of the Lord. Because we can say, for instance, that there are always enemies gathering against Jerusalem, can't we, if we're thinking about Jerusalem as the church? We can always say that the Lord will go forth and fight against his enemies. We can always say that the Lord is near his people and he will intervene on their behalf. We've seen this so many times in history. Perhaps you know it yourself. The Lord has fought for his people and he is fighting for his people. And he will fight for his people. The prophecy, therefore, in Zechariah is being fulfilled, or has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will be fulfilled. But I want to say that there's a very real sense in which this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. Because you couldn't have helped but notice, as we read through this passage, there are things, even in this short passage of the Bible, which must point to things that have not ultimately been fulfilled. You must have seen that. For example, in verse 11, it says that Jerusalem will dwell in total peace. Is that going to happen in our day? It says there will be no longer any destruction. Verse 8, we read of living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. Read in verses 20 and 21 that holiness will be a perpetual theme and a reality in Jerusalem. That even the bells and the horses, it says, and the pots will be holiness to the Lord. Can that happen in our day, literally in history? We are told in verse 6 and 7 that there will be a time when the lights will diminish, that day It will be new light. We're talking about cosmic disturbances here. And then in verse 9, we are told that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. These things can only refer to a time to come in the future, can't they? When Jerusalem is described as being at total peace, as being described as being adorned in holiness, when the Lord is reigning over the earth visibly, he is reigning over the earth, but he will be seen to be reigning over the earth. These things in this passage are referring to things that are of an altogether different character, not to be understood literally, but they are an eternal character, are they not? These things are referring to the great day of judgment, which the Bible speaks of, and of the end times, and of heaven, where righteousness dwells. And it's only then will this prophecy be fully or ultimately fulfilled. Because the Bible tells us in several places that there will be a great and final day when God will go forth and fight against the nations, as it says in verse 3, for the final time. He will come with his holy ones, as it says in verse 5, and he will execute vengeance on the enemies of the church once and for all. In Revelation chapter 19, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and it says in verse 11 that I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, these things in Zechariah, over 500 BC, are referring to times in the future of when Christ will come for the final time and do what is being outlined in these passages. On that great and final day, the Lord will send plagues upon the earth, just as it says in verse 12. In Revelation chapters 6 through 9, and then chapters 15 and 16, we read that the Lord will send various plagues upon the earth. We read in 2 Peter that the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Jesus said himself in Matthew 24, that at the end of time, as we know it, on that great day of judgment, the sun will be darkened and the moon will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This is just what it says in verses 6 and 7. This prophecy hundreds of years ago, now thousands of years ago, if we apply it to our own times, is coming true. It is speaking of that great and final day. We read in the book of Revelation that all those who came up against God's people, the church that is, will be cast away, including the great enemy of the church, the devil. We read in Revelation 20 that an angel will take hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, and will cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, so that he should deceive the nations no more. And then we read later on that the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is what will happen with the enemies of God's people on that last day. The devil himself, the great enemy of the church, the tormentor of his people, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And what a lot of people don't realize in the world I'm talking about now is that the devil will be joined by any who do not submit to the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations shall be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And Jesus says later in that chapter that the goats, that is those who are not his people, will go away into everlasting punishment. Those who have refused to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life will join the devil in that everlasting torment. That's a fearful thing that the Bible teaches. But that's what it does teach. But I want to say that the Bible also teaches that if someone is a sheep of God, if someone is someone in who God has shown mercy towards in this life, then what does it say in Matthew 25? Jesus will say to them, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those of his sheep will not suffer eternal punishment. No, they will experience the complete opposite and far more than we can ask or imagine. They will enter heaven where the Lord omnipotent reigns. They will be part of the new Jerusalem and experience all the blessings which are outlined for us all the way through Scripture. This is what is represented in the living waters that flow from Jerusalem in verse 8. Now, it's hard for us to understand the benefits of rain when we live in Wales where it rains so much. But the original audience here would have been Middle Eastern. If you've been to a Middle Eastern country, you'll know how dry and how dead everything is without rain. And what you have here is an understanding of the blessings that are associated and will be in heaven. The people would have known back then that if they had access to water, they would have had so much going for them. And this is in part, I think, what is being outlined here in this New Jerusalem. In Zechariah, here it speaks of the water going all the way east and all the way west, in winter and in summer. And what this is telling us is about the abundant, everlasting blessings that God's people will experience in heaven. Revelation 22 speaks of a river in heaven. It says that he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on the either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You see, we are entering into here in the prophecy of Zechariah, the eternal bliss that is for the people of God. In heaven, there will be unlimited blessings, never to expire in heaven. And I want to say that one of the blessings that the people of God will experience will be the holiness that they adorn. If you are a true Christian this evening, one of the things you will crave most of all will be the absence of sin from your life. Is that not true? And that will be the case in heaven. In the new heavens and the earth, all sin will be done away with. It says in Revelation 22, there will be no more curse and no more effects of the curse. How often we turn our TVs on or newspapers and we see bad news and it's associated with sin. It's a consequence of the curse that we live in. There'll be no more of that. There'll be no more evil. Just holiness forever. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that we are, according to the promise, looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you know, in heaven it will not be the case that there will simply be a righteous atmosphere, that God will be there in all his holiness and there will be a righteous atmosphere. No, for the Christian, they themselves will be holy. Their sanctification will be complete. They will be transformed into a holy people, never to sin again. Everywhere you look in heaven will be holiness. Even as you look at yourself, as it were, there will be holiness. This is what the prophecy in Zechariah is speaking about. Even the bells on the horses and the pots. It's speaking of the universal and perpetual holiness that will be in heaven. Everything will be made holy, even God's people. And as we move to further application, I want to ask you a few questions. Are you ready for that great and final day? Where would you end up going if the Lord Jesus Christ came tonight? I know there are denominations and churches that maybe week by week make this kind of plea. But there is a danger that we don't think about the day of judgment because of that. There is a day of judgment coming when God will put everything right. And you know, many people think they are going to heaven when they're not. Many people think they will go to heaven because they're a good person. Or they started out bad, but they've now cleaned up their act. And they've started coming to church. And they've started doing good things. And the hope is that God will let them in. But that is not true. Many funerals that we have been to have told that lie. But we can never be good enough. Do you really think that you can go into heaven in your righteousness that you have fabricated in your life? God demands perfection. And the only way that we can get perfection is through the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard about this last week, that fountain that has been opened, symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners. It is only through him that someone can be ready for the day of judgment. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible says in Acts 4, neither is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men amongst we may be saved. Are you trusting in Jesus, the person, the Savior? Or are you trusting in your good things that you've done? It's not enough to do that. There's only one door to heaven, and it's Jesus Christ, the person who, as we heard this morning, has lived that righteous life and died that atoning life, that atoning death that can wash away all our sins. And by trusting in him, the person, we can find entrance to heaven. Are you trusting in him? If you're not, and the Bible tells us that those that do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus will be punished. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. You see, when you bring all these things together, it could not be clearer that there is only salvation found in Jesus Christ. And are you trusting in him? And him alone? Have you turned to Jesus? Have you cast yourself on him in faith rather than your own good works? Well, if you have, you are most blessed. You now know God as your God, and you will be safe on the day of judgment. Judgment will not fall upon you. You are now accepted in the Beloved, and you are heading for a glorious future. Yes, there will be trials and tribulations that you will need to endure before you get there. I think we know some of them in part. Paul calls them light and momentary troubles. But when you do reach that shore and get beyond there, you will know what it means to be with God in heaven forever, where righteousness dwells. And you will be a righteous member of that kingdom, made perfect by God's grace. And that's something to look forward to, isn't it? Well, let's sing in response.